Scripture reading this morning will be from John chapter 8, verses 20 through 30. These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. Then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where am I going? You cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where am I going? You cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him.
I think maybe the battery's a little low, or is it working now? Okay, yes, all right. So, technical thing, of course, it's the person that's handling it, I think, is usually it shows us one bar, Joe, so might be a problem here in a moment. But I can talk loud enough, I think y'all can hear me for the moment on the situation. Today we're going to be talking about the deity of Jesus. And this is a follow-up lesson from what we had last week, that Jesus is all the world to me. We talked about that that's going to be our theme for the year. And think about that here we have involved with the idea of Jesus and what Jesus means to us and what he's done for us. And when we think about that, I think it's important for us to think about who Jesus is. When we consider Jesus and the things associated with Jesus. Thank you. And so as the lesson says forth, we're talking about Jesus, then we're referring to the fact of his deity. And deity has to do with being the characteristics and the attributes of God. So we're talking about the fact that Jesus is God. And that's what we're going to be affirming. The aspect associated with his being deity, and I'll get this thing turned on here momentarily. Okay, now I think we have it. So when we think about Jesus and his deity, we need to kind of reflect on what all that means and how we know that that's the case, the fact that Jesus is God. I want to begin the study then by looking at some things here. There are differences of opinion and debates regarding the nature of Jesus have always existed. That's ongoing. A few instances in Scripture illustrate that. You can go to these various passages and notice some things about what's said on these occasions. We look at the 7th chapter, and there in verse 12. And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. Here's an interesting kind of situation that arises where they're debating Jesus and what kind of character he is. Some says he's good, and others say, oh, no, he's a deceiver. And I might make the observation that if he's not who he said he was, he truly is a deceiver. You can't talk about a good person who is going to be lying and telling things that are untrue. But you go over down a little bit further in the same chapter of John, and notice with verses 40 and following, therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now notice you have this idea. First of all, we talk about he's good or he's a liar. Then some of them said, well, he's the Christ, that is the Messiah. And others said, no, it doesn't fit. you know, look at these things. So we reject that. So there's a division among them. Going to the ninth chapter of the book of John. And noticing there some things about this, we find in verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man, again, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes. He said, he's a prophet. So the controversy, the debate was pretty extensive. It covered a whole array of different views and ideas associated with Jesus. And then we can look at a passage of Scripture where we have Jesus asking the question, who do men say that I am? He asked that of his disciples. And so they're going to give a reply that certainly they've heard themselves these discussions, how different ones have different views about him. So they're going to share that with the Lord. And that was the point that Jesus was asking, you know, what do men say about me? And there you pick up the reading and notice in verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So that's certainly kind of looking at what some have at least concluded, some thought about, that he's a prophet. Now they're even specifying certain prophets that they believe that Jesus would be incarnate as it relates to these various ones, things associated with them and their prominence. But then he continues with this. The Lord proceeds from that after getting that response. And Jesus then goes and says, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So now we find that there's a statement made. And it elevates just the idea of being a prophet. He's the Son of the living God. I want to know something. Why is this question of critical importance? Why does it matter what people think or the ideas that they have associated with that? Well, the reason is because John 8:24, which is part of our scripture reading, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So if we stop to consider this, you know, here's Jesus, what we think about Jesus, how we view Jesus. If we do not believe that he is the things about him, if we do not believe that I am he, Jesus stated, you will die in your sins. Interestingly enough, that he is italicized, which indicates that the ones who translated it in the original Greek, that he was not present. But it's inferred and it's understood to be present. In fact, the I am there that we'll talk about momentarily has relevance, is significant. And if you took out the he, which some of the translations do, and do not italicize it to show that it was added to kind of give some more context, it still conveys exactly the same thing once we understand the terminology and the wording that's found there. But we're going to die in our sins if we do not believe that he's the I am. He's the one that stated these things about himself. You will die in your sins. How does Scripture refer to Jesus? We just sang the hymn a moment ago about Jesus and all these various terms, the name of Jesus and expressions that are used there. One of those was Emmanuel, God with us, Matthew 1:23. Joseph, when he was looking at the situation that he was confronted with and was not aware of Mary and the fact that she was pregnant with that Son of God, and then in a dream an angel explains to him the situation, says that that one that has been foreseen, foretold about, is going to come, Emmanuel, God with us. That's a fairly straightforward expression, is it not? God with us. Other terms that we find as well, the Word of God became flesh. Think about John, the first chapter. In fact, the Gospel of John, which we've already made reference to in these readings, the whole proposition of the Gospel of John is to establish irrefutably that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is deity, that he is God. So you find in the very first verses of John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. You drop down to verse 14, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We see that in Him dwells the fullness of Godhead bodily. That's what Colossians 2 verse 9 says, kind of abbreviated for the sake of putting it on the screen here. But bodily, all the things, all the attributes, the Godhead, what God is, what God's attributes are established in Jesus, are seen and observable in Jesus. That's the idea behind that. We think about mankind, manhood. We're talking about those that comprise the idea of what man is, the characteristics of man that we all share in common. Well, God has His characteristics. God has His nature and His being. And Jesus, the fullness of Godhead, dwelt within Him bodily. We find that the Son of God, again, the idea is observable there. He's the Word of God, became flesh, the Son of God, John 1, 34. You look at those verses. What did John the Baptizer say? He witnessed these events, and he was able to confirm that this one is the Son of God. He was told what to expect, and he saw those things, and he identified Jesus as the Son of God. In the third chapter, verse 18, where we see a parallel kind of idea that we found in John the 8th chapter, where it described the idea that we'll die in our sins. We don't believe that He's the I am He. That we find here similarly this idea of where it states in verse 18, he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So you're condemned if you don't believe in the name of the Son of God. And so there's this idea. Now, let me kind of make an observation as we look at the Scriptures. Jesus referred to as the Son of God. He's also referred to as the Son of Man. The Son of God emphasizes or denotes the idea of His deity. The Son of Man has reference to the idea of His humanity. They're used sometimes interchangeably to express some things, but you can kind of, as you look at this, there's an emphasis that's found in these situations. And so if you go back to what we already noted in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, who did men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Then you go down further, and Peter said, you're the Son of God. He expressed that and affirmed the truthfulness of that. So Jesus was both God and man. Let me pause here for a moment as we go through this study, because it kind of strikes me about something that sometimes we're perplexed and challenged. The other day, somebody was talking about some things about stump the preacher and the idea of stump the preacher. And you can ask questions and look at some things, and as we are looking at Scripture, we might struggle with some elements of things that are set forth, some points that are observable. Now, I submit to you that you can stump me, that's not going to be something that is probably in some instances pretty easily accomplishable. I fully acknowledge that. And here's the reason why. Is because we go to the Scriptures, we examine the Scriptures, we look at what the Scriptures have to say, and there's some things there that sometimes aren't explained to us. Or there are things that are beyond our ability to comprehend. There are elements that we might look at and examine, and we're perplexed by it because we just can't wrap our minds around it. It's not something that we can ably accomplish to be able to explain things. So you can start asking things about Jesus, and Jesus being here upon this earth, as the Son of God in the flesh. He's robed in the flesh. His Spirit descends from heaven. It's in from heaven, in which He's then in the womb of Mary with that flesh that He's robed with now. And now you have this situation. And people begin to ask, well, what did Jesus know? Well, we have insights into things that Jesus certainly understood. But what about all these variables that you might begin to look at and begin to ask questions that we're not told about? The explanations are not given. And I submit to you that probably if we were told, we wouldn't understand it anyway. But does that mean that because we don't understand it, can't comprehend it fully, that it doesn't mean it's untrue? That it would be untrue as a result of that? Or that it's not correct to comprehend and recognize that Jesus was God in the flesh? Now, our faith is based upon evidence that's substantiated through Scripture. and this evidence that we submit then tells us these things are true. And while I don't have all the answers to all the possible questions that might arise, I know what the Scriptures say about it, and therefore I affirm the correctness of it. So we think about Jesus being the Son of God, that His Spirit is robed in the flesh, and He dwelt among us. He had both characteristics, qualities. His Spirit, God, robed in the flesh as man, humanity. The I Am. Mentioned that already in there as it relates to the earlier in the 8th chapter, where again, italicized as the He, in order to kind of help for contextual purposes, but really the idea is still present. It still provides us that information, even without that translator's giving it. And you can drop down to the further in the 8th chapter and see the point that's observable here and the significance of the I Am. So in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. When the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old. You have seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." To illustrate the significance of them picking up the stones and wanting to stone him, we can go to the 10th chapter of John. In the 10th chapter of John, we see Jesus speaking and the reaction of those Jews that were present, some of the Jews there on that occasion, and those leaders of the Jews. In the latter part there of some things Jesus was saying in verse 30, "I and my Father are one." Now, what does he mean by the fact that he and his Father are one? Well, we see that they understood the significance of it because there in verse 31, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?' And the Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, made yourself God.'" Think about the relevance of that point. They understood when he says, "I and my Father are one," that the idea of the unity there, of purpose and mind and being, as far as the substantiveness of the idea of their character and all the things associated with who they understood he was claiming that he was divine, that he's deity, that he is God. And they went to stone him. So that previous occasion when they were going to stone him, they were going to stone him for the same reason, blasphemy. Now let me say something. If Jesus was not God, then what the accusation against him was truly blasphemous. It truly would be. If I stood before you and said, "I'm God, you need to recognize me as God, you need to honor me as God," and I stand before you, that's blasphemy. Because I, being a man, don't have those qualities and characteristics that would make one God. But Jesus made the claim. They understood the significance of it. And they wanted to stone him, which was the penalty for blasphemy under the Mosaic law. The I Am, in Exodus 3:14, this equates to him again with when saying the I Am. They understood Exodus 3:14, when Moses is being sent back by God to Egypt to deliver the Israelites from the hand of bondage. He says, who am I going to tell sent me? And you tell them the I Am that I Am has sent you. And Jesus says, he's the I Am. That he and the Father are one. So he's acknowledging through that his deity. What Jesus did proving his deity. Going through this, there's some things that we see there. He accepted worship. In Matthew 4, verse 10, this was the incident where we have Jesus being tempted of Satan. And one of the temptations, one of the aspects associated with that was Satan telling him to fall down and worship him, and he would give him all these things, and as he showed him around the nations. And Jesus says you should worship the Lord God and only shall serve him. You should only worship him. The exclusivity of worship was to God. Now think about what Jesus is saying. If only God could be worshipped, then it'd be hypocritical on his part if he accepted worship. if he's not God? Is that not the inevitable logical conclusion that's to be drawn from that? So you start looking at the scriptures. In the second chapter, verse 10 through 11, we see that the wise men from the east at Jesus' birth, as they're now in that home, they arrive there in Bethlehem in order to bring to Jesus them these gifts, and they came in and worshiped him. And I know that the point is made, well, he's still an infant, and so his ability to say, don't do that, is not present on that occasion. He certainly was worshiped then. But you go further and you see that he accepted worship as an adult when he's going around teaching and instructing. So in the 8th chapter, verse 2, you have one who's a leper who comes to him, falls down and worships him. And that word worship is used there. That's the word that denotes worshiping. In the 9th chapter, verse 18, there was a ruler of the synagogue. His daughter had died and he was appealing to Jesus, and he came and fell and worshiped him. So these incidences prove that Jesus accepted something that he said was exclusively given to God. Nobody else had the right to be worshipped. And then we see that as a contrasting incidences that are recorded in Scripture, where you have, for example, in Acts chapter 10, verse 25 and 26, when Peter arrives and meets Cornelius, comes into Cornelius, Cornelius has sent for him as he was instructed to do. When Peter comes, what's the first thing Cornelius does? Recognizing that this individual bringing these things, he falls down before him to worship him. And Peter says, rise up, I'm just a man. He says, he rejected being worshipped. And rightly so. In Revelation 22, verses 8 through 9, you have the occasion where the idea of worshiping an angel, John's there to worship. And the angel says, no, he rejected the worship. He's just a servant. And so as you look here, all those that understood that this was something to be done to God, for God to approach, and as we've assembled here to worship, we're worshiping the Lord, we're worshiping deity, we're worshiping God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we're praising and acknowledging them in our lives. We see them as worthy to be worshiped. We don't worship men. We don't worship angels, though some have tried to do that type of thing. In various instances, you see these things occurring. Yet Peter rejected it, the angel rejected it, and only God is worthy to receive worship. And Jesus accepted worship. What does that tell us? What is necessarily inferred in that incident? Well, that Jesus is God. He forgave sins. Now, if you come to me and you say, Mike, I want you to forgive my sins, well, to tell you right now, I can go to the Scriptures and we can discuss how for sins to be forgiven, but I can't forgive anybody's sins. No man has that ability or right or authority. When you turn to Mark, the second chapter, we're going to look at a few things out of Mark chapter 2 here. Read the first few verses, and then a little bit later in the study, shortly, we're going to look at these verses a little bit further into this account. But let's begin with just looking at Mark chapter 2 and see what's described here. And when he entered Capernaum, after some days, it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes were saying their reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? For who can forgive sins but God alone? Okay, there's back to this idea of blasphemy. And that's this inherently exclusive, something that belongs to God. So they're questioning that. But he forgave sins. And their argument is an accurate and correct argument. Only God can forgive sins. When you go to Luke, the 23rd chapter, verse 39 through 43, and I'll just make a reference to this. This is the occasion when Jesus is on the cross. And you have the two thieves on each side. One of the thieves is berating him. and chastising Jesus. And the other thief speaks up and says, appeals to the fact that rejecting that notion, saying that they were justly receiving what they were condemned for, but that Jesus wasn't. And then he makes the request, you know, to be forgiven. Jesus says, today thou will be with me in paradise. When your kingdom comes to power, to be there. And that, you think about the faith of that type of situation where an individual is physically dying and makes the comment that the thief on the cross makes. And Jesus says, today you shall be with me in paradise. I understand that to mean that Jesus forgave him. And that paradise was that place of bliss. That what was involved in that. So Jesus had the authority, the ability, because of who he was, to forgive sins. Now he still does it. His will is in effect. The manner and way in which we're forgiven our sins is revealed in the Scriptures. We're going through a study of the book of Acts in our Bible class now, both Sunday morning and Wednesday night, that describes then salvation, the means of salvation, now that Jesus' covenant, his testament, and his will is in force. But Jesus forgave sins while he was upon this earth. And that's a prerogative that only belongs to God. He performed miracles and signs. Now, I've got quite a few of these referenced, and I'm just going to touch upon those, not to delve into them too extensively, but to highlight the insignificance of this idea. How did Jesus demonstrate and prove that the things he did and who he was actually correct? Well, these miracles that he performed, these miracles that he wrought, demonstrate that. And you look at John, and at the toward the end of the book of John, John explains precisely and specifically what his writing is all about. So in the 20th chapter, in verses 30 and 31, we notice there, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John says, this is the reason it was written. There were those that were denying his deity. And so John uses arguments as the Holy Spirit inspired him to lay out the case. And so he comes to many other signs he did. You know, the fact that these are sufficient to demonstrate the correctness of the proposition that Jesus is the Son of God. He's deity. Now I want to turn back over to Mark, the second chapter, with you, because we left that account with Jesus having forgiven the sins of that paralytic who was brought to him and lowered by those friends that had carried him. And you look at how they were determined to get to Jesus, even so much so that they would get up there and lower him from removing some of the roof of the place in which he was, because the crowd was so massive that they couldn't make their way in, and lowered him before Jesus. And Jesus made that statement that son, your sins are forgiven you. And then they questioned that. Only God can do that. They referenced it as being blasphemy. And then in verse 8, and immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves. Now notice, it wasn't even audibly stated. It's what Jesus knew they were thinking. He said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is either to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately arose, took a bed, went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw anything like this. So that description of these events, Jesus showed and demonstrated that he had the power to forgive sins by healing that individual. The same one that forgave the sins is the same one that healed the person. Jesus inherently had the ability to perform miracles and to forgive sins because of who he was. Son of God. He's deity in the flesh. He's God. You go through and you start looking at other instances. We have Matthew 4:23-24, a kind of a synopsis, if you will, of the things that Jesus was doing. Of course, all the gospel accounts go through and describe these things discuss his teaching and the miracles he did along and accompany those things that were occurring. But in verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases, torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. So and that's what we see here in this incident. You know, people coming to him. They recognize that he has this ability and power. What was interesting in the case of that one in Mark chapter 2, he forgave the sins first. He actually addressed the greater need of this individual, the greater point that was required in forgiveness of sins. He then took care of what many people would say, oh, look, he's got this bad situation. He's got this problem where he is paralyzed. Jesus took care of that to prove that he had the right to forgive his sins, the ability to forgive his sins, the authority to do so. You start going through, and we see that in 8th chapter of Mark, 23 through 27, Jesus stayed the storm. You know, he's sleeping in the boat. The disciples get concerned. I guess justifiably, I would be. If I was in that situation, wouldn't you? Jesus, when they awakened him, said, oh, you have a little faith. And then he called and said, be still. And the storm ceased, and they were amazed. Nature obeyed his voice. Not just the idea of healing diseases and situations, but we see that all things around him, that he commanded, and it was done. In the 14th chapter, verse 13 through 33, there's a number of things that are described there, including the feeding of the 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes. Mass was not a problem for Jesus. He not only fed that multitude with this small amount of food, they picked up leftovers that were greater than what was initially provided. As they distributed it, it multiplied. Mass, you know, I jokingly say sometimes, wouldn't that be a wonderful ability to have when big family, a lot of people come into the house and you have a throng of individuals? Wouldn't it be nice to take out a few bits of food and be able to feed the whole group? Jesus wrought a miracle on this occasion. Mass was not a problem for him. Later in that chapter, we go and see that Jesus walked on water. The laws of nature were not imposed upon him. He could go beyond that. And we see that these events that are described here. In Luke, the 11th chapter, 14 through 23, we're talking about demon-possessed. To show his power over Satan, he cast out demons. And in fact, they couldn't dispute that he was doing this. So they had to then try to circumvent it some other way. And they said, oh, he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub, by Satan's power himself. And Jesus showed the absurdity of that with the logic he laid out. Why would Satan be fighting against himself? A house divided against itself can't stand. It takes one more powerful in order to impose their will upon him. And so he's more powerful than Satan. He demonstrated that. So demon possession, which was done for the sole purpose of demonstrating and showing then through miracles, the power of Jesus and the Lord over Satan and his followers. So there was a period of time in which demon possession took place, and it followed along the same line during the time of spiritual gifts. There was not any area having to do with the physical realm and the spiritual realm in which Jesus did not show his authority and power and his right because he's God. Demonstrated that. Who is it that we serve? Who is it that we follow? When we say, Jesus is all the world to me, what does that mean? Well, you start with the premise of who Jesus is and who he was and what he can do for us. Because, you know, there are a lot of things people would like to do for others. There are instances and times when my heart, you know, cries out that I wish I could do something for somebody. Their situation, circumstances so dire. Their problems are so great. And you try to help where you can, but we're limited, aren't we? There are things we just cannot accomplish. And while we would like to be able to do more, we're not capable. There's not anything the Lord can't do. And of course, it's prioritized on the basis of what's really relevant. Just like going back, what's our greatest need? Spiritual well-being. Not the physical, Our life upon this earth is but a short time. But the spiritual, the Lord has all this ability. We need to look to Him. He's all the world to us because we understand who He is. What He has done for us, what He can do for us, what He wants to do for us. Jesus has always been deity. He's always been God. Because that's who He is. Before coming to the earth in the flesh, we already read John 1, 1 through 3, and He was there in the beginning. The Word was in the beginning. You know, God reveals Himself to us in various ways to help us understand certain things going on. So you have Jesus referred to as the Word, then He becomes flesh. He's known as Jesus. Referred to as Jesus, God with us. We go Emmanuel, God with us, the Savior, terminology that's used, Redeemer. That hymn sang with all these different ways, names of the Lord and what they the significance of all that. You go back though, that what does it mean? You know, all things were created by Him for Him. You go back then to Genesis there in chapter 1, 26, 27, during the creative time period, all that was done by God. You have God the Father, you have Jesus the Word, because John 1 tells us that He's present. You have the Spirit moving upon the face of the waters. You've got the three entities that comprise the Godhead, all going to be present, doing this activity. They are of one mind and one purpose. They're three separate entities, but they have one purpose, one mind. So you see this, it's not contradictory to understand and recognize God and the Godhood, the Godhead, and all three have these attributes. They worked in concert together. So when Jesus talks about coming in Father's will, He's working in concert with God. He has the power innately to be able to do these things because we see Him doing it because of who He is, what authority He has. When Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, as He says He's going to do, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. When He sends the Holy Spirit, that doesn't make the Holy Spirit inferior. It just illustrates the purposes of each one in the scheme of redemption. Whatever arrangement God made, whatever situation that they set up, they are together as one in purpose and unity. And just to talk about the husband-wife relationship, one flesh, is now united together in one purpose, together going about their lives in harmony one with the other to fulfill their roles and responsibilities together. They're separate beings, but now in harmony. That's the same idea. So when God the Father said, let us make man in our image, He's speaking to the other two members of the Godhead. We find in Genesis 1, 26, 27. God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. John 4, 24. The spirit. So you have man made in the image of God, the spirit that we have. That once we have the spirit, now the spirit's eternal. But Jesus has always been eternal. And you go over to Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16. And we notice there the point that we have with the creative work. And it also says He not only created, but these things are sustained by Him. You know, physics, and I don't know physics and all these other things having to do with the world, things, you know. You talk about being able to stump the preacher. You can stump me, not in a number of ways. And you start getting into some of these things that have to do with sciences and start trying to fathom some of those things, and it'd be very perplexing to me. But I'll tell you what, the world is held together not by all these other things that science describes or talks about. The world is held together by the power of God. In Colossians 1, there in verse 15, 16, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, firstborn in first place. It's not talking about these created beings. We see this. But it talks about the idea of the invisible God. He's the image of it. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. So verse 17, to add to that arrangement, all things consist. Things are held together by the power and authority of God. He instituted, arranged it, put the laws in place. And that's what sustains everything that we have around us. While on earth, in the flesh, he's deity. We've already talked about that. I just want to emphasize that as we go through the different frame periods of time that we're looking at. On earth, he was deity. He's God. After his resurrection and ascension back to heaven, he's God. A few verses of scripture just to highlight the fact that he's up there reigning and ruling, that he's God in heaven. And what a comforting thing to reflect upon, that we think about what he did for us on earth and now what he's doing for us in that position he occupies and the authority he has. So in Romans, the first chapter, in verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He's resurrected from the dead. It claims them and acknowledges the declared to be the Son of God through this, by this power. He's declared, he's demonstrated that here he's resurrected from the dead. He's the firstborn of the dead. We talked about that terminology, firstborn, and how we have to understand that. He's firstborn of the dead. Others were raised from the dead, but they died again. He's the first one to be raised, not to die again. And that's the point. You go over 1 Corinthians 15 in the resurrection chapter. It talks about we're going to be raised and the description about that spiritual body that's noted there. And there's another instance. Somebody starts telling me, what's that spiritual body all about? If you try to start asking, what's that going to look like? How's that going to work? My answer is, I don't know. But I have faith based upon all the things that have been done and the promises of God that's what's going to transpire. I can't tell you about all the things associated with heaven, but I know heaven exists because the promises and the description that we do have of heaven that's observable there. But what we find in 1 Corinthians 15 at the very beginning, more brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, by which you're saved and wherein you stand. If you keep remembering that which I preach to you, lest you believe in vain. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus' death, burial, his resurrection. And then he ascends to heaven. And there in heaven, we find him there reigning and ruling. In Hebrews, the first chapter. And as you start looking at this, and again, the spirit art of Jesus over all that has preceded it, everything that he does, and it had its fulfillment and its purpose behind it. God at various times and various ways spoke times past the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoke to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also made the worlds. There it goes back. He made the worlds. Who being the brightness, his glory, and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by his himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited, obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to you a father, and you shall be to me a son. But when he brings the firstborn in the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. It incorporates all these different things, aspects. 7th chapter, verse 25, he intercedes for us. He intercedes for us. What a wonderful thing to have an advocate that is there for us. You can't have a greater advocate than that. Then upon obeying him, things that he's our advocate. He's the intercessor on our behalf. Finally, I just want to read what we see in Revelation. And the significance of all this is the importance of appreciating Christ Jesus, the Son of God, that he's deity in the flesh, and what that means to us, because that humbles us. That causes us to come to him on his terms because we recognize who he is. And without that appreciation, we're not going to be serving him as we ought. It's an impossibility, I submit to you. We're really not going to have that proper understanding and comprehension. And the warning that we need to know the I Am, that he is, or we'll die in our sins. We're not going to obey him faithfully, comply with his will correctly. So you find there in the 5th chapter, in this heavenly scene that John has in this vision, and as it unfolds, there's that one that's going to be worthy to open those seals, reveal this information. But notice how it's described here in verse 11 of the 5th chapter. Now I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. That's who we worship. That's who we ought to be worshiping and need to understand. Not only that we state things with our lips, but we live in accord with his will, his teaching. He's all the world to me. We sing the hymn. We cannot understand and appreciate that without understanding who he is, what he did for us. And that's what we are to come to him in that right, respectful way, submitting our will to his will in all things. About to sing a song of encouragement. About to sing a song to offer the invitation of our Lord. The one who forgives sins. He's told us how to he's going to forgive our sins. And if you are in need of salvation, either to be baptized for the remission of your sins, having yet to do that, as we read about in the scriptures, or having done that, you haven't lived as you should, and you need the prayers of the congregation so your sins can be forgiven. He's the one that forgives the sins when we obey him and humbly submit to him. If you have that need this very morning, won't you please make that known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.